Thanks, James. Alrighty. Well, it's great to be with you again. I always love coming to 7 p.m. Every time I'm here, I find myself thinking, why don't we come to this service? So it's lovely to be back. In our services over the Easter period, we've been looking together at the last few chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And we've been asking the question, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean? What does it mean in history? What does it say about who Jesus is? What does it mean for us personally? And tonight we come to the last few verses of Matthew's Gospel, known as the Great Commission. Verses where Jesus himself takes his disciples aside and explains to them what the implications are of his resurrection, what his resurrection means. Now, maybe like me, you at some point in your life have been through the death of a loved one, maybe a grandparent or even a parent. And when we experience personal loss like that, one of the processes that we go through, part of our grief, is this process of uncertainty about the future. It's natural in those moments to wonder, how will I carry on? What does this mean for my life from now on, now that this person's gone? It's like a very personal chapter in our lives has closed permanently, and we need to figure out what that means for the rest of life. And friends, those are the emotions that the disciples have been going through as they've watched Jesus die. Jesus, not just one of their closest friends, but their rabbi, their teacher, their trusted advisor. This is the guy they've spent day and night with for 3 years. His life has been their life. And then they watch him brutally murdered right in front of them. They see his body laid inside the tomb. And although Matthew doesn't go into much detail about this, the other Gospels do, the disciples are devastated, so much so that they lock themselves away in a house, away from human contact. They don't know what to do, clearly. They're so traumatized. And then suddenly, as quickly as Jesus was taken from them, they hear whispers that he's alive again. And the next thing they know, he's standing right in their midst in a locked room, there in the flesh, eating and drinking with them. And I'm only guessing, but it seems to me that the only thing more disruptive than watching a loved one die is surely seeing that same loved one suddenly back from the dead. That must be mind-bending stuff. And we can only imagine the emotional roller coaster that these guys are on. And they're extremely unsure of what all this means. What does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean? And in the middle of their confusion, Jesus sends them out to a mountain in Galilee and he meets them there and explains to them exactly what his resurrection means. So what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? I want us to notice three things that Jesus says in this particular passage. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus means that he reigns. Jesus reigns. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus' first explanation of what the resurrection means is that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, it's not as though Jesus didn't have authority before, right? He has. Matthew has been at pains to point out right through his gospel that Jesus has had authority the whole way along. When Jesus first appears on the scene, Matthew records that the crowds marveled because Jesus taught as one with authority. And then through his miracles, he demonstrates repeatedly that he has authority over sickness, authority over the forces of nature, authority even over death. So he has had authority, but through his ministry, Jesus has voluntarily chosen to restrict his authority. He's chosen not to exercise the full extent of his authority. In John's Gospel, we read that Jesus says, "I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing." And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him praying as he faces his own death, and we see him saying, "Not my will, Father, but yours." So Jesus voluntarily restricted his own authority and chose not to exercise it. He submitted his authority to God the Father's. But now, after the resurrection, Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth. The restrictions are off. And it's an authority with a universal scope, isn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth. From the smallest atomic particle to the largest galaxy, Jesus is Lord. Over all the circumstances of your life, Jesus is Lord. And notice, it's not just power that Jesus has. It's authority. The right to decide, the right to reign, the right to rule. Because of the resurrection, Jesus has all authority. I like what the American pastor Matt Chandler says about this verse. He says, it literally doesn't matter what Jesus says next. And he's right, isn't he? It doesn't matter what Jesus says next. If this is true, if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, then whatever he says next will be true and right and authoritative. Everything, you see, hinges on who Jesus is. And Jesus' words here are strongly reminiscent of something that the great prophet Daniel foretold, as Daniel in the Old Testament looks down through hundreds of years of history towards the coming of God's Saviour. This is what Daniel sees. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Daniel sees a person like a son of man, which, as you might know, was one of Jesus' favourite ways of talking about himself. He consistently referred to himself as the son of man. And in Daniel's vision, this son of man approaches God and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And so here in Matthew, as we see Jesus explain what it means that he's risen from the dead, that he has all authority, we're meant to understand that in the light of the Old Testament promises about the Messiah. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved beyond any doubt that he was who he claimed to be. He was the promised Messiah. He is the promised Messiah, sent to rescue people from sin and death. And friends, if you are here tonight and maybe you're not a disciple of Jesus yet, you're still maybe trying to work through what Christianity means, then let me just speak to you personally for a minute. As you consider the claims of Christianity, the question that you really need to answer is not so much, do I like the teachings of Jesus? In some ways, that's irrelevant. Actually, the more important question you need to answer is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because if he did, then that proved beyond any doubt that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. And more than that, Jesus says the resurrection gives him all authority. It demonstrates that he is Lord, Lord over sin and death, Lord over everything that is. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the next big question in our minds, of course, if this is a guy with ultimate power, ultimate authority, what's he going to do with it? How does he choose to use his authority? Which brings us to the second implication of the resurrection. And that is that Jesus sends. Jesus sends. Read from verse 19 with me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What does Jesus do with his ultimate authority? He sends disciples out to go and make more disciples. And as Christians, we're really familiar with this passage, and so it just kind of washes over us, and it loses the shocking power that it really has. We need to sit with these verses for a while because they are radical. Just think, in our culture and in our generation, I think this verse has got to be one of the most confronting verses in the whole Bible. We live in a culture that's strongly individualistic, particularly in terms of religion. Our culture tells us, by all means, you believe in Jesus if you want to, but don't you dare tell me that I need to follow your Jesus. Don't shove religion in my face. Religion is your private thing. But here's Jesus asking us to go and to make disciples into that culture. And worse than that, he's not actually asking us to go, he's commanding us to go and make disciples. He's giving us the right. He's authorizing us to go and make disciples. He's telling us to go to our atheist friend and call them to be a disciple of Jesus. He's telling us to go to our Hindu and Muslim neighbours who are perfectly happy with their own religious beliefs and call them to become disciples of Jesus. And we feel the discomfort of that, don't we? We feel uncomfortable about that because we're part of this culture that says religion is your private business. And so because of that cultural clash, it's important that we spend a bit of time thinking about what Jesus is really asking us to do here. And the first thing we need to notice is that the basis for Jesus' command is his own authority. What does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. You see, friends, we don't go out to make disciples simply because we think Jesus is the best and most sensible option in a range of religious choices. Jesus is not one option among many. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one and only Lord. And so we go out to declare that. Why do we go to our Buddhist neighbour, who's perfectly happy with her own beliefs, and call her to become a disciple of Jesus? We go because Jesus is the one and only Lord. And if that's true, then our friends, our relatives, our colleagues, our uni mates must hear that message because there's no other option. We've sung it tonight. This is God's only plan for salvation. We must declare that truth because Jesus is the only Lord. The second thing we need to see about this command is that it's universal. It's a command to all of us who are Jesus' disciples. Unfortunately, this is a passage we really only ever associate with missionaries, isn't it? And tonight we've well and truly bought into that cliche by having a guy who wants to be a missionary preaching on this passage. But actually, the emphasis of the passage is not on the going to all nations. That is there. But the main verb in the passage here is make disciples. A more literal translation of this verse would be, as you go, make disciples. As you and I go through life, as we go through the world, we're all to be making disciples. And Jesus doesn't let any of us off the hook. This is a command to the extrovert and to the introvert, to the outgoing and to the shy. It's a command to people who really want to go and do full-time Christian ministry. And it's a command to people who don't want to do that. We are all to be making disciples. And notice too that he asks us to make disciples. He doesn't say, invite your friends to church and that's your job done. He doesn't say, go out and win converts. Imagine if Jesus had said something along those lines. Just let's do a thought experiment for a while. Imagine if Jesus had stood there on the mountain in Galilee and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go into all nations and get them to fill out the little tear-off slip at the bottom of your bulletin. I mean, we laugh, right? We laugh. Because it's kind of ridiculous. But isn't that what we sometimes do with our own personal evangelism and discipleship? Yeah, I've asked Bob to church. He said no. Job done. Friends, we're not called to invite people to church. We're not called to get people to sign a pledge or pray the sinner's prayer. We're called to make disciples, lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. By the way, let me say, if you're visiting with us tonight, we would love for you to fill in the tear-off slip at the bottom of your bulletin. But the reason we would love you to do that is because we would love you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what we're on about as a church. That's our mission. And so we would love to be in contact with you for that reason. So what is a disciple? As Christians, we're receiving this command to go and make disciples. We need to know what a disciple is, don't we? And Jesus mentions two things that are involved in making disciples: baptism and teaching. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, baptism speaks about salvation. Baptism is like a visual aid. It's a picture of what goes on in someone's heart. When we witness someone being baptized, what we're witnessing is a picture of what's already happened in their heart, that Jesus has washed them clean. They're putting their trust in him, and he's washed them from their sin. So a disciple is someone for whom that has happened. God has done a saving work in their heart. And secondly, Jesus commands us to teach. When we make disciples, we're to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And so, in other words, a disciple is a lifelong learner. We never take the L plates off. We're always to be learning more about the commands of Jesus and putting them into practice in our lives. And so it's clear, friends, isn't it, that this business of making disciples is much more than inviting people to church or evangelism. It's actually a long-term commitment to one another, to building up each other's faith. I've got a mate who does this really wonderfully. I've known him since uni days, and it's really common for him to ring me up and say, "Hey, Josh, how are you going? How's your faith? How are you going in your faith? How's your quiet time?" All the time he does it. What, first question. Doesn't really want to know about the rest of my life. Just, "How's your faith going, mate?" And it's wonderful. It's really refreshing. And he's not a guy who wants to do full-time ministry. He has a consultancy job in the city. But he is a man who knows that part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to be discipling others and encouraging one another in the faith. So friends, let me ask you, how are we going at this at 7 p.m? I think Jesus' words here give us a great opportunity to reflect on our own personal commitment to one another. When did you last come to church deliberately thinking, "Whose faith can I encourage tonight? I want to find someone I can encourage in their faith"? I've got to confess that I come to church with that attitude very rarely. I just kind of mindlessly come to church. And we can buy into this consumerism of church, can't we? Where we slowly start to believe that really, in terms of spiritual growth and discipleship, those are things that we pay the ministry team to do for us and to instill in us. But friends, the call of the Great Commission is that we are all to be committed to discipling one another. It's a lofty aim. It's staggering in its scope, this command. And perhaps like me, you feel completely daunted by that. We hear the words of this countercultural command, and our gut reaction is not overwhelming joy. Our gut reaction is anxiety. We feel daunted by the idea of making disciples. So how is it that we can do what Jesus asks of us? Well, that brings us to the third implication of the resurrection that we need to see, and that is that Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us. Verse 20, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." How do you feel about this command to go and make disciples? Perhaps you're like me. I have kind of consistently through life felt willing to make disciples, but I've always felt unprepared. And I just keep on thinking, well, once I'm prepared, I'll be able to go and do this. And I'm in my fourth year of Bible college now, and I still don't feel prepared to go and make disciples. And as we look down, our family looks down the track to Albania to go and do church planting, I'm sometimes crippled with doubt. I have no idea how it is that we're going to go about doing what God has called us to do. And sometimes I'm just crippled with doubt. And what about you? When you sit on the train on your way to uni or work and someone comes and sits next to you How do you go about starting up that conversation, calling someone to become a disciple of Jesus? How do you kick that off? How do you have that conversation with your friends and family? In theory, it sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But actually, our gut reaction is often fear. And I think this passage of Scripture helps us in two main ways. Firstly, this little interaction we see between Jesus and his disciples lets us know that the first disciples were no different. They were crippled with doubt themselves. Did you notice that in the reading? Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. I don't know about you, but I find that really strangely encouraging. Here are the very first disciples. They've just witnessed Jesus rise from the dead. They're face to face with the risen Jesus, and they're filled with doubt. And Jesus doesn't really speak to their doubt at all. He just commissions them to go and make disciples. Jesus commissions doubters. Jesus doesn't call people who have it all together. He commissions broken, weak people to go and do his kingdom work. That's one of the great truths of the gospel. We don't have to have it all together. The whole point of the gospel is that Jesus takes people who don't have anything together and he puts them back together by his grace. So that's the first encouragement to us tonight. As we try and obey Jesus' command, Jesus knows our weakness. He knows our doubt. He knows that we feel incapable of this. But he still calls us to that task. The second encouragement we can draw from the passage is that Jesus promises to be with us. Just as he promised to be with the first disciples, he will be with us too. Without a doubt, the most infamous military campaign that the Aussies have ever been involved with in history, I think, has got to be Gallipoli in Turkey in World War I, where Australia and New Zealand lost over 35,000 troops and the British lost over 120,000. And although our forces fought bravely, it's still considered one of the greatest failures in military history because no ground was gained and all those lives were lost. And you may not know this, but one of the reasons that the Turkish forces were so successful at repelling the Anzacs was because of a man called Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. He was the commander of the Turkish troops. And in military strategy at the time, you would never put your commander in the front line. You would never do it. The commanders were at the back, where they were safe away from the fighting, because after all, that just made sense. You did not want your commander to be caught in the crossfire and you lose your only military strategist. Commanders were at the back. But Kemal Atatürk placed himself in the very front trench. And there's photos of him fighting alongside his men in the very trench just before the Anzac troops had their trenches. And he's there and he's lifting guns into place, fighting side by side with his men. And that gave them a distinct advantage. As things happened in the battle, Atatürk could respond immediately. He didn't need to wait for news to filter back to the back line. He saw it happen and could respond immediately. And not only that, of course, but his troops could see him right there beside them. And that gave them great encouragement to keep fighting. And friends, that's a good picture, I think, of what Jesus promises us in this passage. Yes, we're commanded to go. We're commanded to go into the front lines. We're commanded to do something that's massively challenging, to go into a culture that wants nothing to do with Jesus, is happy being left alone, and we're commanded to make disciples. There's no doubt that the command is a challenging one, but Jesus doesn't just shove us into the front line and leave us on our own. He's with us. In the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our feeling incapable, there he is. And remember who it is who's promised to be with you. This is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. As you go to witness to your family and your friends, as you go and try and initiate feeble attempts to make disciples, remember Jesus is with you and he has all authority. He has authority over your conversations. He has authority over the heart of the person you're talking to. We're not alone as we try and obey this call. as we step out in faith and we try and do whatever we can to make disciples, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is with us. Let me thank him for that and pray for us as we go out into our weeks. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that the message of the gospel is you did not leave us alone, that you didn't leave us in our sin, but you came and you gave your life that we might go free, that we might be reconciled to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're with us now as we take this gospel out into an unbelieving world, a hostile world at times, and we try and make disciples in whatever way we can. Lord, I pray that you would be with us and that you would bless our efforts to call people to follow you, and that we might win many to Christ and make disciples for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.